Did you all get lunch? Because we've got a few leftover lunches, and we're willing to see who in the crowd is holy enough to break the bread and multiply the loaves and make sure everybody gets fed. So we could do that. Hey, this is the session that your attention power is just really tested. You load your belly with food, and your body is in the process of digesting it, and your brain loans all of its energy to your stomach and body to digest what's there. So we'll see how strong your brain is as we walk through this session together. This session's got an odd name, and we certainly won't get to all of that, but we're going to try. We'll try to get to it. Let me just jump in the middle. We'll pray and launch and go. Lord, thanks for good food. Boy, thanks for a district and district leadership that puts on something like this. Just the insight to be able to gather us coming out of COVID, to actually celebrate with one another, renew the old friendships, and dig down pretty deep and figure out how we live in this world today as your people. We want to know that, and we're grateful. So guide us in this hour that we spend together, and may your grace penetrate our conversation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll go about 30, 35 minutes or so, and then please take notes, write questions that you've got, and we'll take this and we'll run around and field as many of your questions as we can. The topic I want to talk about is the conversion of our categories. A guy described life the other day. He said, life's like driving down a country road, 70 miles an hour, and the telephone poles all have a sign tacked onto them, and you're trying to read what's on every telephone pole. And it's like zoom, zoom. And you're barely able to see this one, and you're already on the next one. And that whole sense of life that's coming at us in that kind of space. It's coming in so many ways. Causes and campaigns, appeals, technology, robocalls, news. And by the way, did you know your car warranty has expired and you need to deal with that? People, products, protocols. We barely can get our eyes on one pole before the next one is right on top of us. And because we like to be people who are in charge of our space, we develop strategies to deal with the pace of life. One of these strategies is to label and categorize things. It's how we deal with the speed of life. That is that, and that goes in that box. It's that quick sense of being able to sum something up, slap a label on it, and put it in a box of categories that's there. We're good at labels. We're very good at labels. Northerner, Catholic, pro-life, dog lover, liberal, ENTJ, Enneagram 8, Republican, rich, redneck, Gator fan, Generation Z, rich, redneck. I mean, you just name them all. Here it comes. Slap a label on it and put it in a box, and we know what to do with it. Boxes are where we determine our preferences. Everything we experience and label goes into one of our categorized boxes. And once we categorize it, we don't have to think about it anymore. Our categories are usually polar opposites. Categories are things I like, things I don't like, things I friend, things I unfriend, things I draw close, things I keep out, things I'm for and things I'm against. We have mastered the art of experiencing, labeling, and categorizing so that we can deal with the pace of life that's coming at us. Jesus came into a world of professional categorizers. If you were a Jew in Jesus' day and you came across a prostitute, a tax collector, a pig tender, a Roman soldier, a leper, a bleeding woman, a dead body, and a long list of things, you knew how to slap a label on it and put it in a box just like that. You didn't have to stop and mess with it or deal with it. You could categorize it and put it right where you wanted to put it. Jesus, though, slowed down and dealt with all this stuff, which really messes with us. The truth is, it would be almost impossible for us to realize how offensive Jesus actually was to the people in his day. It would be like Jesus coming today into our world and hanging around with and befriending bar owners and call girls and proud boys and lying politicians and woke folk and make America great again zealots and liberal Democrats and LGBTQ allies, and then saying to us, I find more faith in them than I find in you, the church crowd. That's how it felt for the people who experienced Jesus' ministry. And it's really hard for us to get our arms around that kind of Jesus. Can we get our arms around that Jesus in the day and time that we live? Well, let's go 70 miles an hour through the Gospel of Luke real quick to just sort of, and there's something on every telephone pole. You won't have time to read it all, but we'll go through the Gospel of Luke fast as we can. We're in Luke 4. Jesus has gone back to his hometown. They've asked him to preach since he's the boy come home. Picks up the prophet of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, the captive. He names all these people over here that go in bad boxes in terms of them. Well, they hear him and they say, oh, that sounds so nice. Would you do one of your miracles for us here in your hometown like you did somewhere else? And Jesus turns around and tells them the story about how God favored Naaman, a leper, and a Phoenician woman who lived in pagan territory instead of them. In other words, Jesus, do a favor for your hometown pals. And Jesus starts telling them about stories of God reaching occupying enemy soldiers and pagan women. You remember what they did? They took him to the edge of the cliff to throw him off and kill him in the city of Nazareth. I call that sermon the day the Nazarenes almost killed Jesus, because that's what they wanted to do that day. Okay, the rest of Luke goes faster. Luke chapter 4, verse 31, Jesus is in Capernaum dealing with a man with a demon. Luke 5, 12, Jesus touches a leper. Luke 7, 1, Jesus heals the servant of a Roman soldier occupying their land. In Luke 11, 1, Jesus touches a dead man's casket. Luke 7, 36, he lets a prostitute anoint his feet with perfume and dry them with her hair in the home of a prominent holy man named Simon. And then he lectures Simon on the fact that she loves him a whole lot more than he does. Whew. Luke 8, 1, one of Jesus' followers has seven demons. Luke 8, 26, we meet the Gerasene demoniac. I preached about him this morning. He checks every unclean box you can. He's naked, he's crazy, he's cutting himself, he's screaming, he's bleeding, he's hanging around pigs, he's where dead bodies are. He's all of those categories at one. Luke 8, 40, a bleeding woman touches Jesus and he heals her. Luke 9, a boy with a demon. And then we get the despised half-breed Samaritans who aren't theologically appropriate. We meet them. Luke 13, Jesus breaks Sabbath law by healing a cripple. Luke 14, 7, there are two banquet stories, and the holy crowd for the banquet gets replaced by the blind, the sick, and the lame. Luke 15, we get the trifecta of the lost, the sick, the sheep, the coin, the son. And the whole celebration happens around the guy who squandered his life and ought to be categorized in the bad box forever. And all of a sudden, the fatted calf is killed for him and it gets a party thrown for him. Luke 17, the half-breed Samaritan is the only one of the 10 lepers who comes back and says thank you after the healing. Luke 18, verse 9, the tax collector's prayer is, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. Pharisee's prayer is, I thank you, I'm not like that guy. And the tax collector says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that's the guy who's justified. Wow. Luke 18, 35, another blind beggar story. Luke 19, Jesus goes to town and he goes to eat in the home of the hated tax collector who has done bad deals for every single person in town. Zacchaeus, he has bilked them all out of what was unjustly his. And so he has done that. Jesus goes to his house. The guy repents, and Jesus ends up calling him a son of Abraham. The people and issues that religious people avoided, Jesus moved toward. Yes. Let me say that again. The people and issues that religious people avoided, Jesus moved toward. The groups that religious people labeled and categorized and unfriended became the very focal point of Jesus' earthly ministry. So the Gospel of Luke ends with the disciples gathered with the resurrected Jesus, and he says this to them, "I have opened your eyes to understand the scriptures. My name is to be proclaimed to all people," underline all. "So you wait in Jerusalem for the empowering gift that will enable you to do what I have done, and you will be clothed with power to be my witnesses." Now, this is what I want to talk about. Jesus is talking about the promise of the sanctifying Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that was poured out upon the church and empowered them for their mission. I think we have, I don't think we've been wrong, but I think we have narrowed what that sanctifying experience really means at its core and have not seen through the lens of Scripture what it is that Jesus does that he wants his disciples to do. Because the book of Luke and the book of Acts they're twinned. I mean, the same author of both of them. If there's one error in the Bible that I think I can prove, it's that somebody put the Gospel of John in the wrong place. It's, you know, there's Luke and then there's John and then there's Acts. Well, you're supposed to read right out of Luke, right into Acts. It's the same story picks up and it just keeps on going. So I just moved John over one and let Luke be the last one so that you could read it the way you want to. Because in the book of Luke, you get the birth of Jesus. In the book of Acts, you get the birth of the church. In the book of Luke, you get the Spirit descending upon Jesus in the ministry of Jesus. In Acts, you get the Spirit descending on the church and the ministry of the church. In the book of Luke, you get the preaching of Jesus. In the book of Acts, you get the preaching of the disciples and the apostles of Jesus. In the book of Luke, you get the ministry activity of Jesus. In the book of Acts, you get the ministry activity of the church and the apostles who are there. So this thing just flows right out of one into the other. So we come to the day of Pentecost. And on that day, think about this for a moment. What is God up to here? This Feast of Pentecost has brought Jews that are scattered all over the known world of that day, and they know the languages of these places that they've come from, and they all come back to Jerusalem for this festival of Pentecost that is happening, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in such a way that every one of them hears what is being said and done in the language, the pagan language of back home where they have come from. Now, what's happening here? This certainly isn't what we call glossolalia, a speaking in tongues. The people are hearing in the 15 languages that are actually listed there in Acts chapter 2. They're hearing this. What is God saying as he takes this group of Jews who all share a common language? They all know Koine Greek or Aramaic or whatever. They're able to understand and talk with one another. Their prayers are in that same language and everything. But all of a sudden, these languages that have not been spoken in the upper room during the whole time that they've been gathered, because they're different languages and some of them know them and some of them don't, but all of a sudden they're understanding everything that's being done in the language of the folk back home, the pagans among whom they live. And this is the picture of what it means for the Holy Spirit to fall on the people of God and the church of Jesus Christ. I think what is happening here is that God is using this miracle of Pentecost to shatter their categories. Amen. To shatter their categories, to open them to peoples that they have labeled and put in the bad boxes and avoided religiously for their entire life. Pentecost is that act of the Holy Spirit, an act of God, which prepares the people of God to go out into the world as it exists. We're a movement, we Nazarenes, we're a movement gathered around a doctrinal belief in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But I fear that we have narrowed that to an individualized personal experience that cleans me up and makes me more acceptable to God. But I believe if you read the scriptures, Luke and Acts in particular, rightly, this fullness of the Holy Spirit, this clothing with power, this purifying of our hearts is about the shattering of our categories that keep us from being missional in the middle of the world and bearing witness there in the way that God would call us to. So the story I've been hustling to is a story that we find in Acts chapter 10. It's often been called the conversion of Cornelius. I like to call it the conversion of Simon Peter's categories. Let me tell you the story briefly, just so it's in the front of your mind. There's this centurion, occupying enemy, unclean, a soldier, and all the bad Jewish boxes. I mean, he fits in those. But he's a devout guy, and he prays to God. And he's praying to God one day, and the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Your prayers have been heard, and I want you to send for a man named Simon Peter, who is staying at Joppa in the home of someone called Simon the Tanner. I want you to send for him and listen to what he has to say to you." So this is happening there where he is, and he sends his men on this 2-3 day journey, I think it is, sends his servants to go find this guy. They make their journey, and as they're approaching the home, Simon Peter has no idea of anything that has happened here, doesn't know that anybody's coming after him, but here he is, and he's going up on the rooftop of the home of Simon the Tanner to pray about that time, and as he's doing his prayer, this sheet lowers from heaven, and it's full of unclean animals, and the voice from heaven says to Peter, "Rise, kill, and eat." And Peter says, "No way. Never in my life have I eaten an unclean animal, and I am not about to do so now." Sheet goes back up, comes down a second time. Same thing. Goes back up, comes down the third time. "Rise, kill, and eat." And the voice from heaven says to him, "Do not call unclean what I have called clean."
That's right.
So Peter's going, "Whew. Man, I must have got a hold of some bad stuff in whatever I ate last night, because this nightmare just doesn't fit anything that I've ever thought about before." And about that time, there are men that he hears. He's up on the roof, and he hears them. They're out at the gate going, "Hey, is there a guy named Simon Peter that lives here?" And the people say, "Yeah." And say, "Well, our master Cornelius sent us after him." And so Peter says, "Bring him in." So they come in. And Peter entertains them, an unclean act in itself, for him to host these Gentile servants of Cornelius. They come in, they eat together, and then he goes back with them. He gets back to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius has now invited all of his friends and neighbors and relatives. He's kind of invited everybody to come. And he tells Peter the story. "Well, I was praying, and the Lord said, 'Your prayers have come up, send a Joppa for a man named Simon Peter,' and you know, so I sent men, and they found you, and you have come. Now tell us what you have to say." Boy, if that's not a setup, I've always wanted to preach in a setting like that. You know, that whole sense. I have to read this, because this is so well written in Acts. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say to us. You want to make your pastor happy? Just stand as a congregation and say that to him on a Sunday morning. All of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say. Then Peter began to speak to them. "I truly understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of all. That message spread through," and then he goes right through it, and he tells them the story of Jesus. "We're witnesses to what this Jesus has done. God raised him from the dead, filled him with the Holy Spirit. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear, not to all the people, but to those of us who were chosen by God as witnesses. Blah, blah, blah. He commanded us to preach to people and to testify that he is the one ordained by God as the judge of the living and the dead." And while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in languages and extolling God. This is Pentecost in reverse. And Peter said, can anyone withhold the water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And then from Acts 11 all the way through Acts 15, you find the story of how Peter and the Gentile converts go back to the Council of Jerusalem, and they begin to figure out, what of Judaism do we keep and what of Judaism do we jettison so that God might be Lord of all these people that we have been categorizing our whole life? What does this have to do with us in this room? I say this humbly as a born and bred Nazarene. My credentials are about as Nazarene as you can get them. I was pastoring a Nazarene church when I was a junior in high school. I've done Nazarene for a long, long time now. But I sometimes fear that our Nazarene tribe has developed a disease called hardening of the categories. We pass judgment on people and groups and causes. We put them in our like and don't like boxes, our friend and unfriend categories, all the while believing that we are doing the holy work of God by opposing these people. And this looks nothing like Jesus. It looks nothing like the ministry of Jesus that we read in Scripture. Do you have friends who are the polar opposite of you in politics, sexual practices, abortion position, social justice, race theories? Do you have friends in those categories who would say that you like them, that you really like them, and that you are their friend, and they experience grace and kindness and respect and love from you? And even more, do these friends say, if I were going to be a Christian, I would want to be the kind of Christian that you are? I think that is a question that we need to look into our Nazarene mirror and ask very carefully. I'm not here to shame or pass judgment on anyone, because we are never shamed out of our categories. I've learned that a long time ago. You never shame someone out of a particular category that they put people into. You'll only give them practice in defending their position and getting more hard-headed and stubborn about what they already believe. Shame doesn't work. It never works. And we will never talk people out of their categories. You can't preach people out of their categories. You can't even pray them out of their categories. You can't lecture them out of their categories. I'm convinced the only power that can convert people's categories is the power of the Holy Spirit in the sanctifying work that God does in the human heart, which the Church of the Nazarene was raised up to proclaim as a central cardinal doctrine. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit that empowers us in a way that breaks down our categories so that we are able to move beyond judging people into the work of bearing witness to those very people as truth bearers who love them in the name of Jesus. There is only this Holy Spirit power that can do that. I'll share with you the story of how the Spirit did this in me recently. Trevecca has a program called the Center for the Study of African American Worship. It's a wonderful program led by a man named Stephen Newby, one of the great African American worship leaders in America today. He was at Seattle Pacific University out on the West Coast. Now he's come to Atlanta and leads worship for one of the large Presbyterian churches there in Atlanta. Dear African American brother, and he's helping us study the rich traditions that have come out of slavery and the black church that feed the worship of Americans today. You'd be surprised how many things we did this morning in worship that actually found their rootage in the black church. It's amazing to begin to understand that. And Stephen is helping us to study that. So I was with him one day. And I said to Stephen, I said, okay, Stephen, what about woke? I said, what about woke? Everybody's talking about they're woke, and this is woke, and that's woke, and this is woke. And I said, I just really need to know from you, You know, we've got that relationship. We are soul brothers. When the two of us get together, we can talk. And he looked at me and he said, you really want to know? And I said, yeah, I want to know. He said, it's real simple. He said, as tragedies begin to happen, you've seen them in East St. Louis. We've seen them in George Floyd. I mean, we've just seen them everywhere. As these tragedies begin to happen, the African-American church began to realize there was an awakening for moral justice and racial reconciliation in America. And so they, the African-American church, chose the term woke to talk about what it meant for a nation to wake up to racial reconciliation. And we hoped that our white brothers and sisters in Christ were going to come alongside of us in that cause and help us with that. But what you did is you turned it into a profane word, you made it into a label, and now you slap it on any conversation about racism that makes you uncomfortable so that you're free to walk away. He said, when you, the white church, a century ago, saw a moral awakening happening in America, you called it the Great Awakening. We simply called ours the Great Awakening. But somehow what you did is a revivalistic move of God, and what we're doing is some kind of political thing over there. He said, now there are 100 different definitions of woke, and he said, I agree with as many of them as I disagree with. He said, the definition for what that means is all over the board. But he said, by you taking our sacred term and turning it into a profane label so that you could dismiss us, he said, you would not believe the damage that that has done to the African-American church that hoped that it might find among its white brothers and sisters in Christ some level of concern. And the silence you hear right now is exactly how I responded to him. I didn't know what to say, but I knew he was right. I knew he was right. I thought for a moment. I got quiet for a moment. And tears began to fall out of these eyes. And I said, Stephen, I need you to pray for me. Because I believe the Holy Spirit has just shown me something about myself that I had not seen before. And I did not know. Would you pray for me? And he prayed the most gracious, kind prayer. And this boy's categories were shattered and converted in the middle of that prayer. And you will not hear me use that term woke as a derogatory term, because I know where it started and what it means to so many of my African-American brothers and sisters in Christ. When I think about our theology, we Nazarenes ought to be the ones leading the charge on racial reconciliation. Our doctrine takes us there. Our understanding of the fullness of the Holy Spirit takes us into the places where we believe that every human being is created in the image and likeness of God and worthy of dignity and respect and honor. We ought to be at the front of that instead of jumping on political bandwagons who want to dismiss people by putting that particular label on them. The sad piece, let me back up a little further now. The sad piece is we've missed this several times. I have to do a little, I got 5 minutes, okay. I have to do a little history here. I grew up in southern Mississippi during the days of the Civil Rights Movement. I got on my bicycle to go downtown and watch Martin Luther King march in our town. Macomb, Mississippi was called at that time the bombing capital of the South because of the number of KKK bombings that had occurred in African-American churches. Two blocks down from my house, I rode my bike down there to look at the Baptist church who had integrated, and there was a charred cross in their front yard where the cross that the KKK had planted had fallen and burned right there, and it left a black patch of grass. And I grew up in the middle of all of that, but had a mother and a father, while not fully delivered from the vestiges of racism, they knew something was wrong in the middle of the way that people were being treated, and they taught me different. They said, don't be like this. Jesus would not have us be like this. So, in Nashville, it's about 10, 12 years ago, and DACA students, these are mostly Hispanic students, but they have come illegally to the United States. They have been brought here while they are under the age of, I think it's 5 or 3. They've come at a time in their life when they had no willful participation in anything. The only growing up they've known has been that they have grown up here in the United States their whole life, and it's the generations after that that have come. They can go to high school, but in Tennessee, when it comes to the point that they go to college, they have no access to any state aid or federal aid of any sort. So they have no funding for college. In addition to it, the state of Tennessee makes them pay out-of-state tuition, which is about twice as high. So they're trying to go to college, and they are doing this paying double the price of the same person that they sat beside a desk from grade 1 through 12 all the way through, and this person comes at this price and these come at this price. So I'm in a program called Leadership Nashville one day, and there's this wonderful, wonderful Hispanic woman, and she's just telling us her story. Carla tells the story. Her husband was in the Mexican police. They're in Mexico. His name was placed on the drug cartel hit list. He said to her, take our 2 children, leave the country. And she brought those 2 kids to America illegally. Her husband was murdered by the Mexican drug cartel the week after she left. Did not make it out, didn't survive. She came to the United States, opened a bakery business, applied for citizenship, and paid taxes every year, received 0 benefit back. She gets no Social Security, she gets nothing, but she paid taxes every year. She said, I'm a part of living here, and as a part of living here, I think I need to do my share. And so she's telling us her story, and then she starts telling us about her son, Carlos, who's an honor student at Antioch High School. And I'm here in this group of about 30 Nashville leaders that are in this program, and I ask her at the end of it, where's Carlos going to college? Tears. She said, Carlos can't go to college. And then she explained to me why it would be impossible. And in a Holy Spirit moment, similar to what I had with my friend Stephen, the Lord tapped me on the shoulders and said, Dan, this one's yours. So I went up to her afterward, I handed her my card, and I said, Carla, I want you to bring Carlos with you, and I want you to come see me next week. And I think she was afraid that I was some kind of legal entity that was out to make trouble for her. And I said, I want to help Carlos with college. And so they came. And I just fell in love with Carlos the day he walked in the door. And Denise and I ended up adopting a son, literally, and helping pay that boy's way all the way through college. He graduated with a Teach for America program, and if you want to know the humor of God, it's this. He went to Denver, Colorado, and for 2 years he taught American history in a junior high school in Denver, Colorado. Then he came back to Vanderbilt and did a master's degree program. Then he came to St. Louis, the Catholic University here in St. Louis, and he has finished a theology degree. And now he's working on the theology of immigration in America today. So I'm saying to God at the end of Carlos graduating, Lord, we're happy to do this for Carlos. I don't know how many people that we can afford to do this with. And the Lord says, if I help you, will you do more? And I said, yes, I will. Well, and God brings this, Denise hates it when I use this word. I don't know any way to describe him. He's a crusty Presbyterian. He was a retired urologist of all things, just put all of that together in terms of this man's life. And he had a similar experience than I did, and he started partnering with us to the tune of about $500,000 a year. And Rebecca has now graduated into the hundreds of DACA students across these years doing this. We were in a meeting at the Hermitage Hotel a few months ago with John Siegenthaler Jr., the guy who is the owner of the Washington Post, and who is the other? John Meacham, the author of American Presidents and Historians. And so they're asking me, they said, why did you do this? And I said, for me, this is not a political issue in any way. In any way. I said, the truth is, growing up in the South, I watched the cost that has been paid by African Americans for access to higher education. We have paid, they have paid that cost, and we have paid that cost in jobs, imprisonment, unwed families. You can name the number of ways that we have paid a cost for loving a group of people in the way that we should have loved a group of people. And I said, we have grown, we have raised an embittered generation who knew that the systems were aligned where they would not receive the kind of educational privileges that we white folk have. And I chose, as a man of God, to get in the middle of that and try to make a difference for these DACA students, because I did not want to raise one more embittered generation of people, but I wanted to make sure that they had the kind of opportunities that we might have. I didn't ask the government to do it. I didn't say, man, we got to change laws. We got to... I started writing my own checks and finding men like Mike and figuring out ways to do what the Church of Jesus Christ can do. One more little piece, and then I'll open it for questions. I wish 20 years ago, when in our pulpits we were making jokes about not Adam and Steve, but Adam and Eve, and we Nazarene pastors were ridiculing from the pulpit gay persons, I wish we had understood the fullness of the gift of the Holy Spirit in those moments, to be able to go to that community, which I find to be open to conversations about who Jesus is and what Jesus is trying to do in our world today. I do not get to agreement with them all the time, no. But I do get to friendship with them. And with many of them, I get to Jesus, all the way to Jesus. The Church of Jesus Christ, as I view us in America today, has chosen to hide behind platforms and positions and launch grenades over the wall at groups of people that we have categorized and labeled and stuck in a box somewhere, instead of doing what Jesus did and going to them as those who bear within our being the person of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's hard. That's messy. I'm in the middle of it all the time. It's not an easy way to be a Christian. But what I've come to believe is that that may be one of the primary meanings of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that our categories have been shattered, our boxes are no longer functional, and we simply move toward the people that God has asked us to. Do I change who I am as a person in Christ? No. Do I adopt a different sexual ethic than what I have as a Wesleyan holiness minister? No. Does it mean I don't recognize that there are all kind of dangerous ideas around these groups and these causes and movements? No, I see it. I see it. But we will never bring the gospel of Jesus to bear to the ends of the earth. And I hear Jesus saying to us again, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem where you're comfortable, in Judea where you're a little less comfortable, in Samaria, where all the half-breeds that just don't quite have it figured out live, to the uttermost parts of the earth that are as different from you as day is from night. And I will make you my witnesses in those places. My prayer is that there might be a movement, a renewal movement of holiness in the Church of the Nazarene that accomplishes that kind of Holy Spirit mission to the ends of the earth where we are. Our theology and our biblical understanding takes us there, and our practices need to go there again. Well, you know, and I'm preaching to a lot of the choir right here. So let me just stop. I'll just stop right there. In the next session, I'll talk about two models of the church, one that won't go there and the other that is trying to go there, and what those two models look like. You've got questions. Is there somebody that would be my legs and run a microphone around? Jade would do that. That's earning the book. So.
So I love that you brought up Acts 15:19. I have it tattooed on my arm, and in our meeting room in our church, we have it hung up as the focus. And, you know, the decision of that council was to not make it difficult for those who are turning to Christ. What are some ways today that you think we might be making it difficult for those who are turning to Christ, especially for, like, the LGBTQ community?
Yeah, and in all honesty, the folk who have trouble with us going there are folk who would say that we lack courage, we're compromising ourselves by doing this. I go back to Acts 15 and I look at it. They laid aside a lot of circumcision kind of stuff. They laid aside a bunch of festival and all that stuff. They did keep two things: prohibition against idolatry and prohibition regarding sexual practices. Those are the only two standards that the Council of Jerusalem set for moving forward. So I do believe there is a sense in which, as we move into the world, how open do we get? We get pretty open until we begin to be at the point of other things being made into God, and causes being made into God, and people being made into God, and things worshiped, like money or power, sex, whatever it is. That is a point. Idolatry is a place where the Church of Jesus Christ, you come up to, you continue to love and live into that space, but we are in the world but not of the world in those particular moments. And I believe many of the practices of human sexuality today fit those very same categories. We might talk about that one a little bit more. So I think we are making it difficult when we believe that it is the correction of a person's ethics that will make them a follower of Jesus Christ. Yes. You can't clean your fish before you catch them. You cannot, you know, I say this to the students that come to Trevecca, some who have no faith. They, you know, we've always had an open invitation, come study with us. You're going to hear about Jesus, but come study with us. And I've said to them, there are standards that we expect you to live by here. And I realize it will be difficult for many of you because we believe that the moral change required to behave in this particular way actually requires a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You do not, the world has no capacity to start behaving differently apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which begins to forgive us and clean us up and teach us new ways. So this saving encounter with God is a process. And from where we start to the point that Christ's likeness begins to be observable, some people go there fast, a lot of people go there really slow. I think we've expected this here, and we'll never get it. We have to learn to live in this kind of space with people as they are moving, and they will disappoint us in many ways. So the discipleship process is a messy process in which we help people find the power of the Holy Spirit operative inside of them before we begin to confront them with the moral change that this Holy Spirit can bring about. The truth is, when we do this, when we put our standards on them and judge them, we're asking them to do something that negates our belief in the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're saying, you could change if you want to. And the truth is, we actually believe they can't change unless the Spirit of God enables them to change. So our theology even says to us, they can't turn on a dime and be what we want them to be. There has to be the activity of the Holy Spirit in them to do that. I could gust on for a while about this one, but I'll try to leave it. There was another hand.
Yeah, You actually kind of touched on it and almost preached what I was going to say anyways. As a youth pastor and one who likes to get in the messy realms, I have had a lot of interaction. And I was actually just telling kiddo sitting next to me, I gave a gay man a ride to work every day for 3 years. And the first day that he got in my car, he was like, yeah, I know what you stand for. And I was like, cool. And I said, and you're good with it? And he's like, as long as it gets me to work, deal. And for 3 years, you know, everybody was like, he's gay. No kidding. You knew that too? That's what they're looking for, though. They're looking for us to be willing to get messy and to live in their world. And I actually had one of my former teens post on her Facebook page the other day that unless you are willing to enter the world of adoption, don't preach to me about the world of abortion. And so I went, so can I start talking now? Because they just adopted a baby out of foster care. And she was like, yeah, I guess you can. They're looking for more than just words. They're looking for action.
Yeah.
If you're willing to get in their messy world, they're willing to hear your Jesus.
Yeah, I think I'll say amen. Yeah. I'll just say amen to that one. The
I just want to say there's a tremendous pressure on the young people nowadays to be trans, that if they don't feel comfortable in themselves at all, the culture is telling them, oh, that means that you're the wrong gender.
Yeah, yeah. Let me address that one. And I almost went there on that question. The data, I think I remember these statistics correctly. The data is showing us that in the United States, for those who are 21 years and younger, no, let me start the other way. For those who are 21 years and older, the data shows us that 5.7 people of adults 21 years and older identify on the LGBTQ spectrum, some one of those letters. Of the generation that is 21 years and under, it's 16.7%, three times greater than what is on the other side of 21. The projection is that within the coming 20 to 25 years, one in three adults in America will identify as LGBTQI, and there'll be other letters that follow. We are looking at a world in which gender confusion is so deeply rampant among children, and it's following its way from children into junior high into senior high in every way. The church, I don't think the Church of Jesus is ready to write off a third of the population, as we're just not going to go there and deal with that. And I also don't think we're going to reach that population just simply by being opposed to that population. Albert Hung, Nazarene District Superintendent out in California, preached a revival for us at Trevecca. And he said, among Gen Z, the number one answer when Generation Z was asked, what do you think about the Church of Jesus Christ? Their number one answer, and 91% of them said this, is that they are anti-homosexual. Not only are we opposed to homosexuality as a practice, but we hate the people. Gen Z, 91% believe that. I mean, these are not good missional odds for us to make a dent in the world that we live in at this point. And apparently, the strategy we've been using is not working for us in these ways. So what is the better way for us to approach them? I think there has to be clear and careful discipleship starting at the very youngest age. I mean, my little grandson, he's this big. And he tells me about the conversations they have on the bus coming home. Do you think so-and-so is queer? Do you think they're trans? No, I don't think they're trans. I think they're bi. I think, you know, this is a kid having this conversation. And we have been silent as a church about trying to help our children understand this. The second thing I would say about this is the fruit of what I talked about in the earlier section, that you belong to yourself and you create your own identity. So what are, this is the work of a great man called Mark Yarhouse at I know where he is. Regent University. Mark has done some phenomenal work. And he says, we are seeing among junior high kids a changing of gender identities because they feel excluded at some level, and this may be the way they get attention. So we're seeing the leaping into different identities. It's all a part of a culture that is saying to us, you identify yourself, you figure out who you are, and then you make the world affirm that. Well, the anger that's coming out of those who have said, this is who I am, now you just have to line up and affirm this is who I am. Call me by my preferred pronouns. Call me by my name. Understand this about me. This anger that's coming out of that goes right back to the core of identity, that they believe they have had to create their own identity rather than believing the Christian gospel, which says that we are made in the image and likeness of God, and our identity as humans is found in the person of Jesus Christ. When you have those two different identity cycles, you're going to have behaviors that are dramatically opposed. So if what I just said leaves you a little bit fuzzy, get the tape of the session before and listen to that. We talked about identity formation in that one. But what we're seeing and all of the sexual confusion that is there is to a large degree based on that whole identity thing. The racism issue is rooted in that too. The whole idea, and this is what my friend Stephen told me. He said, he preached in chapel one day, and he said, if I come in this space and all I talk to you about is that I'm a black man, I am an idolater. And he said, I am a man in Christ who's black, but I am a man in Christ. And he said, as long as I stand up here and operate out of the identity of a black man, he said, I will build walls between me and you. Right. He said, Jesus is the only identifying center that might make us brothers. And he said, I'm not afraid of my blackness. I'm not ashamed of my blackness. And he went on and we had the whole place just roaring in laughter by the end of that. But at the end of it, I thought, this is true. He was a man who had identified himself in Christ, had discovered who he was there. I don't even have time to begin to deal with identity politics, because the same thing is happening with Democrats and Republicans. The whole identity politic issue is rooted right in this. And if I say this is what I am, then I'm going to demand that you appreciate and affirm everything that I am, and you got to vote with me, and you got to march with me, and you got to be on my cause, and you got to be for my, and you know, and it just gets messier and messier and messier from there. The Christian church is not a church that's escaping the world that we live in. We're in the middle of it. But we don't get in the middle of it by crawling into those kind of identities. We get in the middle of it by being the people of Jesus, going without categorization to people in the world, and in the name of Christ, doing all that we can do to love them, that we might speak to them the truth as we have learned it and found it in Jesus. I saw a hand way back here.
First of all, my staff member graduated from Trevecca, and she paid full price for her book, so...
Just see Denise, she'll Venmo
Jade's
you.
Jade's sitting right here. Yeah. She, with her free copy, she's gloating over other people.
Denise will Venmo you a book.
Okay, all right, I appreciate that. I think part of the issue of the Nazarene Church is I'm listening to you. We're always on the negative side of this. Nazarene Church has a problem with messaging. Because I'm going to tell you right now, I traveled for 13 years as an evangelist. I never ran into one of those churches that you're talking about. I ran into churches that loved people in those groups. And we don't hear enough about transformed lives. I have to get on the internet and do my own search to hear these amazing testimonies of people who are coming to Christ, who are being saved out of these boxes that you're talking about, right? And the Nazarene Church is doing some amazing things in other countries in groups of people who are dying from AIDS. And I don't think people realize that the Nazarene Church is doing a lot in this area. They really, really are. And I think too many times we just think that this is a losing battle, and it's not. I think the Nazarene Church is doing a wonderful job in messaging and reaching the lost in these boxes that you're talking about.
And I want to piggyback on that and say your churches are doing a remarkable job. Almost every one of you have a story to tell of somebody who was in one of these boxes that you have loved all the way to Jesus. And there is no more joy in your church than the day some of those people come to faith. It is one of the most beautiful things that ever happened. So thank you for really good work. Do you have more to say? I'll give you another book.
A lot of us, I think, are familiar, but there is a ministry, and I don't, are they in Kansas City still? But it's,
can
you hear me?
Thank you.
Okay, so there's a ministry, I think it might be in Kansas City, but I can't remember where, but it's Pastors Andy and Sarah McGee.
Andy's a Trevecca grad.
Yeah, so they do the Love Wins LGBTQ plus ministry. And so I follow them on Facebook, on their personal profiles, and on the Love Wins profile. And I see a lot of what they're doing. And so basically they've got a church comprised of mostly LGBTQ plus identifying people, and they come in, and this is their church. They run the church, their members, they vote. I see that happening there, and I know St. Louis is a big city to me. I live, 90 miles south, so in a rural area, but in my area, I don't see a lot of that happening, but in some of the bigger areas, I do. So my question, I guess, is do you have any suggestions maybe as to what a smaller rural church might do to minister to that community, or what we would do if they started coming? How do we go about that?
Yeah. I would. And just a quick word about Andy. One of the things that helps me, there's a wonderful story of Jesus, and there's a guy who's casting out demons, but not in Jesus' name, and the disciples say, "You want us to call down fire from heaven on him because he's not doing it under our brand?" And Jesus says, "No, those who are not against us are for us." And he talks about the fact that God's work is at times going on among people who are approaching it in very different ways than we should, and to place judgment on them is not a Christian thing to do. And so, I've been a fan of Andy's for a long time. He and I talk about stuff some. There's times I say, "Andy, I think you're just too far out on this one," or I would approach this one this way. Here's your biblical narrative on this one. So we've got that kind of wonderful conversation. He's doing ministry and hard work. Now, where you are as a local church, they're gone. They were here earlier. The public school system, in my opinion, is the number one mission field in America today. These children are coming having been shaped by culture in ways that unless you're a school teacher, K-5 these days almost, you don't see what's happening among those children. If I were a local church, I would try to find my way into partnership with the closest elementary school that I could get to. If you can get to that school and love on those children and find a way to get into the lives of their parents are afraid, they're scared to death about their kids. They don't have many answers. A lot of them have resigned parenthood. And children are beginning to show up at school saying, "My parents don't care if I do homework or not. They don't care if I had clean clothes or not. They don't care if I have food or not." We're beginning to see the abandonment of the children of our nation in a significant way. I think I would start there because every small community, it has its children. It has its young families. I think I would dig in deep there, and then I would go from that point of helping that school to hosting things for the parents of those particular children, and then I would go door to door, and I would visit those parents. What do you need? How can the church help you? How can we pray for you? What is it that you're afraid of for your child? And then provide the kind of training and help around that, and just slowly try to move into your community in that way. If you start there, what happens is the longer you're there as a pastor, these kids start aging, and before long, the junior high kids and the senior high kids know the people of your church because they've seen them so many times. And you see them in the youth leagues and basketball and dramas and music deals, and all of this begins to happen. So if I were a pastor today, I would go there. The second place I would go would be the workplace. The workplace is where people are experiencing massive stress. And I would go and I would pray with the owner of businesses and say, how can I pray for you, for your employees? What are your employees facing that our church might be able to help you pray about? And then I would try to make my way into that group of employees through the owner of that business, allowing you to come alongside them and help their employees to be able to thrive in life, to find the counsel and the help that they needed. But the workplace and the public school system are the two places I think we really need to be. One last question. We're right at our time. Whoever has the mic. There we go.
My question involves the hardest area that I see and I struggle with is language. So in this particular subject, I strongly believe language changes behavior, which changes culture. And so we've seen that in our church, we've seen that in our community. But when we're talking about LGBTQ issues, and you know, you alluded to the word woke, that there's tons of definitions for it. I know that it takes, for me, relationship and the right to be honest, to speak into somebody's life. I'm never gonna shy away from truth, but how I deliver it will change. And so I guess I just want to hear you speak about the language. If language is changing our culture because it's changing our behavior, where do we as a church, how do we deal with that?
It's 12:31. I'm 1 minute into your time. I'll try to do this in 60 seconds. My daughter Amy has done her PhD at Clemson on the very topic that you're talking about. I would be glad to connect you with her. That is the very work that she's doing. The way we frame our language begins to frame meaning, which frames culture. I think we need to become more and more careful about the labeling and categorizing language, which suddenly takes one little label and puts massive amounts of things in it under judgment, when really some of those things may be things that are of God, and some of those things are things pure out of hell. But we've mixed it up by taking our language and suddenly throwing everything in the middle of it. So I think as Christians, I'm praying that more and more people might be convicted about the way we use language to talk about groups of people in our world. Politics, race, sex, all of those. So, but thanks. And Amy would love to get you in a corner. She would talk forever with you about that. So. Oh, okay. I took two of your minutes. I'm really sorry. We'll try to give it back at some point. And thanks for being a part of this one.